Okay, we're going to finish up 2 Peter today. So we will be in 2 Peter 3, 14 and onward. And the ambition is perhaps next week, perhaps a couple weeks after. I'm not 100% sure what we're going to do next week. But our next goal, we're going to take on Kings and Chronicles because I'm a glutton for punishment. But as we want to read and feed on the whole counsel of God, I think those big narrative books will be a change of pace for us, and literally a change of pace in the sense that you're not going to find the doctrine or the encouragements or the exhortations as condensed as you do in other parts of Scripture. We might be bopping along through some chapters that are like, what's the point? But in the longer span of those narratives, God's given us good things to learn. So we'll be going to Kings and Chronicles here shortly. So you can read ahead if you want to. There you go. That'd be a good goal. For today, we're going to finish 2 Peter. Let's pick up in verse number 8 of chapter 3. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. By the way, note that word exposed. We talked about that a little bit last week, the works being exposed. Just hang on that. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right. In 14 through 18, how it's structured around four imperatives or four commands. And the logic of it is, since you are waiting, there in verse number 14, here are these four imperatives, these four commands. The explicit commands are in verse 14, the be diligent, right there. And then in verse 15, that count the patience of our Lord there in 15. Take care in verse number 17. Take care that you're not carried away. And then verse 18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So those are the four imperative commands that give us the bones of this paragraph. And again, the logic is, since you are waiting. And in the context, what are we waiting for? That's a question. What are we waiting for? There we go, the coming of the Lord. Mm-hmm. What kind of things are entailed in that? What kind of things are involved in the coming of the Lord in this text? Yeah, some cataclysmics. Is that the technical term? Yeah. Yeah, he'll come as a thief. There's destruction, judgment entailed in the day of the Lord. There is a promise of a new heavens and a new earth to follow. And so these are the things that we're waiting for. Verse 12 uses that same language of waiting for it. Verse 4 as well, that we are waiting for the promise of his coming. In contrast to the false teachers or the scoffers who deny the promise of his coming, we are waiting for it. So since we are waiting for these things, remember verse 11 asked us this rhetorical question: if all of this that we see is going to be dissolved, how should you live? And we kind of discussed that by way of making applications last week. And we can make a lot of different applications of the reality that if everything around us is going to be destroyed in the end, how do we view our present lives? And again, there's a lot of applications that you can draw from that truth. But Peter chooses to emphasize as his applications those four commands that I just went through that are here in this passage. Since you are waiting for the return of Christ, and since all of this will pass on, here's what your life should look like. These are the applications that he chose to emphasize as we wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. The first one is to be diligent there in verse 14. By the way, I haven't really mentioned it, but the phrase that begins verse 14 about the beloved is repeated all through this chapter. So it demonstrates to us the heart of Peter as he writes to these folks, that they are beloved by him. He has this tender heart toward them. But his first command, his first imperative, is to be diligent. And the idea is to be, they are to be diligently considering how God will find them when he comes. So if Christ is going to arrive, that makes a difference as to how we want to be found when he does arrive. The diligence has to do with a concerted or a serious-minded effort. He's already used it a couple times in this little book, telling us to be diligent to confirm our calling and election in chapter 1. And later in chapter 1, he uses the phrase translated, make every effort. So that idea of diligence has this serious-minded effort. Some places in Scripture, it's translated as do your best. So this is a priority for the believer to make every effort to be diligent to be found by Christ without spot or blemish. That found word is the same as the exposed that I mentioned in verse number 10. So at the end of the age, when all works are exposed and just open before God, and there's this reckoning for your works, whether good or evil, That's the same as found. It's all open before God, and we will be open at when we stand before Christ as well. And so how do we want to be found or seen by God when he arrives? So as a saint, your works will be exposed. And the call here is for the works that you are found to be doing to be works that are holy. They're described as without spot or blemish. What's that phraseology remind you of? The church? Oh, yeah. Flesh that out just a little bit.
So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it to himself without wrinkle or spot.
Uh-huh. Yep, right there in Ephesians, that he's purifying us to be presented before Christ without spot, without blemish. So that's one that I hadn't thought of in my preparation, but totally applies. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul's greater emphasis is on the rapture of church, Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Peter is more pointed toward the Jewish people who are going to be here when the tribulation comes. And that's this.
He's talking to Christians in the first century. So I think we just have to take this as instructive for all Christians. But what else does that phraseology of without spot or blemish remind you of? That was an excellent one there in Ephesians. But the lamb, yeah. Going back to the Levitical law, that the or even before that the sacrifices were without spot and blemish. And then in connection with that, there's another thing our minds should think of. Like the perfect lamb, right? Christ himself being a sacrifice without any kind of spot or blemish. And so it has to do with this holiness, this set apart for godness, that we would desire to be found characterizing our behavior when Christ arrives. And at peace, he mentions. So those who belong to God are to be at peace. And if you think about that and you're reading this chapter and you're going, man, look at this catastrophe. If you're not at peace with God, then this is unsettling that everything would be melted or dissolved. But a Christian, because we have an eternal perspective, we anticipate being rescued by God, then we are at peace in waiting for it. And so we can be hopeful in this present world because Christ is coming back. So that's encouraging. When we see all this trouble around us on the horizontal world, we can go, you know what? I can be at peace because Christ is coming. And also, we don't have to be worried about his coming and all the judgment that will follow because we are right with God. And so we can actually be ones who are at peace, or who are encouraged and at peace and looking forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ instead of trembling or being fearful because of it. Back up just a little bit to 2 Timothy. I think there's something encouraging I was reminded of yesterday here in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. Here's this passage about loving Christ's appearing. In chapter 4, verse 8. Well, verse 7, he's talking about how he's fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So, hey, kudos to you, Paul. You get the crown of righteousness. But he goes on, which is good news, and says, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. This yearning saints are to have, this, if you love Christ as a person, if this is relational love for Christ that you have, then you would be excited about him showing up. Just like anybody who were delighted to see when they show up. My kids go running out on the porch or whatever, depending on who it is. Sometimes they hide, sometimes they run out. But it has to do with if you love the person who's about to arrive, then you are excited about their arrival. And so if we love Christ, we would be excited and loving his appearance. But then continue on. That's pretty straightforward, but look at this. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas is this apostate who's abandoned Paul. And what does he love? He loves the present world, not the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you can really see the connection of that because he's loving the stuff that Peter says is going to be dissolved. He's not living his life in such a way that rightly answers that question, seeing these things will be dissolved, how should we live? He's loving all the stuff that's going to be dissolved, while Paul, as one who loves the appearing of Jesus Christ, it has rewards, the crown of righteousness, awaiting him when he stands before God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They're completely opposites, to love this present world and to love Jesus Christ. And love for Christ's appearing will keep us from loving this present world. It fits right in with Peter as far as informing what your heart and your mindset and even just your worldview when you look at everything around you. We live as people who await Christ's return and love his appearing. The second command is in verse 15. So the first command, be diligent, to be found by him without spot. So the be diligent is the exhortation. The second one, count, is the command. Count or consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. So here, we're supposed to be reminding ourselves of what God's good purposes are in his waiting. Why hasn't he come back yet? And we've already answered this question, right? What's the answer? Why hasn't he come back yet? Right. He has his saving purposes and is waiting for those who would believe, as in verse number 9, right? He has saving purposes in the fact that he hasn't arrived yet. He's still waiting for folks to be saved. And so we're supposed to consider this that same perspective as God does. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? Oh yeah, he's saving people. I can be patient with that, okay? I can endure hardship knowing that God is fulfilling his purposes. I can actually be thankful for his patience that he hasn't. We can be thankful he hasn't arrived yet and look forward to when he does arrive. I think we can do both of those things at the same time. As much as we want Christ to return, we wait for him with patience. And if you love people and want them to be saved, then a part of you is thankful that he hasn't come back yet. And yet we are excited for when he will. And Peter here says that Paul talks about the same things. So count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. So he is here asserting that Peter has the same message as Paul has always been saying all along. And so he validates and undergirds this exhortation that Christ has saving purposes, and this isn't a new idea. Paul has been saying it all along that God has his saving purposes. And you could think of that just in the broad scope of you read Paul's epistles and go, yeah, we learn all through here that God is saving people, and so that's apparently why he hasn't arrived yet. But sometimes we have it a little more specific. I think Romans 2 is one of those times, flip over there, one of those times where Paul is preaching the same sermon, singing the same song as Peter, in pointing out that Christ hasn't come back yet because he's saving people. Romans chapter 2, look at verse number 3. Here he's talking about people who pass judgment on one another and stand on their own self-righteousness. And verse number 3, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So that really sounds like what Peter has just been saying, that God is storing up his judgment for it to be poured out in some later date. Like, he's being patient even with his wrath, so don't presume upon his patience. It's going to come. And Paul here says the same thing. Are you going to escape the judgment of God? Just because you've escaped it today, or it seems like you've escaped it today, doesn't mean it's not going to show up. Peter says God's on his own timetable. So do you think you're going to get away with it? No way. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So are you using God's patience as an excuse to do whatever you want and to go, Christ isn't coming back, like Peter says? Or are you thinking, if he hasn't come back yet, it's because he's being kind and I should respond to his kindness in repentance and turn to him while there is still time? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Man, as we've gone through 2 Peter and then you read this one, you go, you're right, they are preaching the same thing. This is the same themes that we've just covered all through 2 Peter here. Peter and Paul are preaching the same reality. And so Peter here asserts that his assertions in this book are in keeping with the rest of apostolic teaching. Peter and Paul agree that they are waiting for Christ as Christ carries out his saving purposes and he's withholding his judgment for a future time. And Peter also goes on to give us a little statement that undergirds our doctrine of the Bible, in that he points to Paul's writings. If I say Peter or Paul in the wrong order or whatever, you just forgive me. Peter here points to Paul's writings and Mary they were authoritative scripture. So verse number 15 through 16, let's just read it all together. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. So here we have, look, Paul's been saying this stuff, and he does it in all his letters. So there's this reference to not just that Paul wrote something, but that Paul wrote a whole corpus, which he has, right? There's all these epistles that Paul wrote. So there's this whole Pauline body of writing that Peter is pointing to here. And saying, he's been saying this in all of these letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Okay, true. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. This last clause, as they do the other what's? The other scriptures. All through the epistles, 95% of the time, I'm making up my statistics, if you read scriptures, what are they talking about? Well, if they reference the scriptures, they're mostly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, they're referring to the prophets of old and Moses, and as Isaiah said, and as Jeremiah said, and whatnot. All through that, the scriptures are what the Jews of that day would have gone, this is our book. And here Peter goes, they twist Paul just like they do the other scriptures, which means Paul's writing is what? Scripture. Okay, so Peter here is teaching us that the New Testament scripture bears the same divine authority as the Old Testament scripture, such that you can just say, it's scripture. All of it, all together.
Those in Romans where it said, well, grace, we sin all you want to, grace will abound.
Mm-hmm.
And that was not what Paul was teaching.
Mm-hmm.
But you notice that word there, I know in the King James says rest. I remember years ago looking that up, and it means to reach in and pull something out from among its context.
Mm-hmm.
Not just twist, but you just pull it completely, sever it from everything around it.
Uh-huh.
Build a doctrine on
manipulate it for your own uses. Yeah. Peter points here, and this is where we're going right now, is he points to these folks that are described as ignorant and unstable, and they twist or they wrench the scriptures. They take Paul's writings and they twist it, and they take all the rest of the scriptures and they twist it, and they use it. I mean, this fits right with what we talked about with the false teachers and the scoffers, where part of the subtlety, the danger of their deception and of their false teaching is they got all the Bible to back it up. But only because it has been yanked out of its context or disconnected from the authority that God has given it or manipulated in some way as to say it's teaching one thing when in reality it teaches another thing, and they are abusing God's word to their own advantage. This always happens. I came across this quote this last week, and I want us to think about it. Here's our thought exercise for today, okay? I think it'll show up right there. I'll read it. You think about it. Inerrancy has helped consolidate power within, even in evangelicalism's rather diffuse flat institutional structure, by creating an authoritarian culture in which people are not encouraged to think for themselves, debate is suppressed, there are unequivocal right answers. Certainty on all matters is both possible and mandatory. And this is really, really key. Correct doctrine is prioritized over correct ethic. This is one of the quotes that my hair lights on fire as soon as I read it. And then I read it again, and I have to think about, it's typically wise to think about what elements of truth are they grabbing at, and then where actually do they go off the rails? before your hair lights on fire, because it should light on fire at some point with regard to this quote, okay? Let me ask you the question. When you read through this quote here, what elements of truth are in here, or what kind of problems might this author be pointing to that are real problems, even though the quote does go off the rail? Let's start with the benefit of the doubt. What true things are in here, or what real problems is the author pointing to before we talk about the error? So, what's right or almost right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. She's actually asserting that to say that is to be authoritarian.
Of course.
Yeah. Yeah. It's undermining inerrancy. You guys are going to the problems. I want us to back up. What part truths or real problems is she pointing to? Met. Doctrine prioritized over ethic. Flesh that out just a little bit. Mm-hmm. But as long as you say the right things, that's okay. Yeah, it is a real problem to... Yes. You're pointing to how she gets off the rails. Well, okay. It is a real problem to prioritize doctrine over ethics. Yes, that is a real problem. Yep. Did I say she? Okay. She's a feminist author. Yeah, very pretty well known in at least the social media world. I don't know how well known she is broadly, but she's a feminist author. She's famous for a book called Jesus and John Wayne, and at its root, she denies inerrancy, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But you know how some books have a blurb on the front cover. A promotional quote by somebody, and then on the inside there's a bunch of other promotional quotes. The quote on the front cover of her book is by a transgender person. So here's how off the rails it is. Okay, but this is influential within Christian world right now. Okay, what other part truths or just full-on truths are in here that she might be thinking about that are real problems? So prioritizing doctrine over scripture is a potential real problem. Yes. What else? You failing to think for yourself? Yeah, failing to think for yourself is a real problem. We ought to be thoughtful. Yeah. Authoritarianism is possible. You can have churches where the people who are supposed to be the shepherds are actually lording it over the flock. So authoritarian or domineering church is a real problem, something that is valid. Okay. So there are elements in truth in here. There are things that she is thinking about or that have happened to her that have made her dig in her heels and take a certain position, okay? Real things, but she creates a big problem. What is the fundamental problem with this quote? There's some littler problems, but what's the biggest problem? I guess that's an opinion. What do you think is the biggest problem? I don't know what Nietzsche would say, but I'll take your word for it. She takes real problems, for example, a human being having lording it or domineering over other people, that's a real problem. She takes a real problem of hypocrisy, where you say the right things, but you don't act in accordance with God's word. Those are real problems, okay? But we would recognize those problems as coming from where? The human heart, right? Okay, the sinful human heart. So if a person is a hypocrite and holds correct doctrine but is unconcerned with their walk with God, or if a person is lording it over, domineering over other people, that is because of the sinful human heart. The problem here is that she says the problem is what? The inerrancy of Scripture. She's saying if we didn't have the doctrine of inerrancy, then we wouldn't have these problems. Because she's taking she's taking man's failures and pointing it to some shortfall in God's word. Okay. She disconnects doctrine and ethics, and she disconnects ethics from inerrancy. Because let me ask you, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, right? So when we are considering our doctrine, where do we go for our doctrine? God's word, okay? And the reason why we can have any kind of confidence that our doctrine is true is because we believe that the Scripture is inerrant, that what it has to say with us is in fact true from God's perspective and is his word to us. And as we consider our doctrine, we're taking our thinking and our human hearts, which we know to often be going astray, and we want God to help us to have our thinking and our behavior, our hearts, in line with God's word. So we know we can veer off over here, but we know the straight line is here in God's word, and we constantly want to be conformed to it. It's the standard no matter how I feel. If I'm wrong, the problem's me, not the text. Okay? When we consider our ethics, and ethics is our behavior, where do we go for our ethics? We go to God's word, okay? We go to God's word for our ethics. So again, the straight line for how we ought to live is right here. We know the pull of our human hearts to get us off track. We realize the failures of our own wisdom even. And so the desire, hopefully by God's grace, is for us to be wanting to be over here and to actually carry it out to some degree in this world, to be living the way that Christ wants us to live. The standard is right there, okay? And there is no distinction. There is no doctrine, biblical doctrine, that contradicts biblical ethics as though there can be any kind of conflict between them. The discrepancy is always us, that we have this tendency to veer off over here. You will have no correct ethic unless you have inerrancy, okay? That's why she can have the blurb on the front of her book be by a transgender person, is because her ethic is the spirit of the age. And so she goes, well, it seems like my ethic of how I feel like these things over here are right, and they conflict with the inerrancy of Scripture. We got to ditch one or the other, okay? Out goes the inerrancy of Scripture. Flip back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to Timothy again. First Timothy 1. What time we got? Okay. We're okay. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. First Timothy 1, 3, as he's introducing this book, talking to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge, note that word, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, so there's our key. Paul is concerned here about exhorting these guys, telling Timothy to tell some other guys, don't stray from doctrine, the teaching. So that's one of the key words we were just looking at, right? So Paul is worried about doctrine. We can't just ditch the doctrine and only think about ethics, because here Paul's going, stick with the doctrine. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge. So the charge is, don't stray or don't teach different doctrine. The aim of that charge is what? Is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What would you call that? We're just talking about it. Ethics. Your behavior. Do not, my charge is, don't stray from sound doctrine, and I don't want you to stray from sound doctrine because I want that to inform how you live, which is your heart, your love, and your love coming from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Okay, you can't split doctrine and ethics. The human heart can be hypocritical with doctrine and ethics. We can get that wrong. But biblical doctrine is not separate from biblical ethics, and you're not going to get anywhere with one of them without the other one of them. Doctrine fuels ethics. You leave the inerrancy of Scripture and twist it, you have no sound doctrine, and you will not have a right ethic, even though it looks right to the watching world because you've conformed to them. So Peter acknowledges some stuff Paul says can be hard to understand, yet it's also deceptively twisted. And we are alerted to this reality that there are not only false teachers, but that false teachers' method of dealing with Scripture will be deceitful. They will use Scripture to teach falsehood. Their deceptions will be cloaked in biblical terms. The third exhortation, and we'll take these last two just briefly. The third command here is to take care. Verse number 17, you therefore, beloved, there's our beloved again. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. Take care is the command. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So you know this already. The idea of taking care is the idea of guarding, protecting. So again, this is a critical thing to do. It's not just you can't dismiss it. This is critical. So take care, and it's rooted in because you know this already. So you have the heads up, okay? You have the heads up that there are dangers, and so you need to take care that you're not carried away by them. Instead, you are to be established in the faith, slow to move, actually just stable. Just be stable. When it comes to our doctrine or our ethics, we want to be firmly rooted in God's word such that we don't have to move because we're right. Or rather, we're just saying what God says and he's right. Okay? That's a stable place to be. Again, we know that we can error, and so we want to be in alignment with God's word, but we should take great wisdom when we adapt to God's word. We have to be searching the scriptures to see that it actually is what God's word has to say. We do want to recognize that we're capable of being wrong, and we want to be humble enough to change our our opinions if they are wrong, but we have to be moving towards Scripture and to do that thoughtfully and prayerfully and with wisdom as we search Scripture for the truth. There's always this danger of being caught up in what's popular. And I know, at least for people my age, the internet encourages that, where you have flavor of the day theology, and you see the thing that's popular, and then you see everybody running toward the popular thing, and you go, if that's the popular thing and you like it so much, are you actually using biblical wisdom and discernment? Maybe that thing you're going toward is biblical and true, but you have to be careful that it's not just because that's where the tide is moving. We have to search the Scripture for the truth. We ought to be stable. The exhortation here is to not move. And I think that has this encouraging implication that you actually can be stable. You don't need to just throw your hands up in the air and go, God's word is so difficult and confusing, I don't know. No, you actually can be stable. You actually can be rooted and grounded in the faith. You can be secure and steady, and that's actually a virtue. You talk about being stable and steady nowadays, and the people my age will say, okay, boomer. Because stability is not a virtue in our age. The virtue is if you are so humble and so considerate more of other people that you'll just go wherever they want you to go. The biblical virtue is stability in sound doctrine and ethics too. It's not more humble or loving to be blown about. That's just ignorant. Steadfast and immovable, Paul says in Philippians. Don't be carried away by these false teachers. Instead, fourth exhortation, grow in grace. Grow in grace is the command. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in grace has been Peter's desire since the very beginning of the book. Verse number 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? The knowledge of God. So both of those realities have been his desire from the very beginning. Remember, we talked about how this introductory greeting isn't just a throwaway phrase, but it roots the rest of his book in desiring to see them grown in the faith and for them to increase in their knowledge of God. And that's how he closes it as well. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he ends with this final little doxology, this benediction: to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And of course, that is the undergirding motivation for everything, is that Christ receive all the glory for everything that he does and everything that he works in this world and in his people and in us forever. The glory of God will continue on forever and ever and ever. He will be praised and his glorious person will endure. We're going to close, and then Annabelle Tramp wanted to make a few comments, so I'm going to hand it over to you, and then we'll be dismissed. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to be steadfast and steady, rooted and grounded in the faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be submitted to your word in our doctrine and in our ethics. Help us to love your appearing. So many things that we're instructed to do here in this chapter, even if it's summed up in those four little commands, but each one of them is worthy of our meditation and of our diligence to pursue having your perspective on this world and steady faith in you and confidence in your future arrival. So help us in that and grow us up as Peter prayed. I pray that would be our prayer for ourselves and for one another. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are working and that you don't stop. In Jesus' name, amen.